And now I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Father, we draw near this morning understanding that we are a grace-bought congregation. And it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the message of the gospel that we stand here to proclaim that we are privileged to have this time of gathering this morning. You have been faithful as we have sung. And at this present time, Father, I pray and give thanks to you for magnifying your sovereign grace on behalf of our dear brother, Randy Linen. Thank you for the good report. And we pray, Father, that you would grant much recuperative strength and grace to him. We pray that there would be no blood clots, no hemorrhaging, no complications. We pray for excellent care. We pray that you'd give him endurance, and in that endurance, you would also mediate the pain and provide relief and give him true sense of your presence and a heart that is rejoicing in his own private meditations. Pray for his family too. And we pray also for our brother Al Mooney. Give him recuperative strength. Thank you for the way you've designed our physical bodies. You are the Lord, our healer. And I pray that you magnify that healing grace, that recuperative strength for both Randy and Al. And we come at this time also in great concern for the situation in our nation. Father, we pray that you would sovereignly restrain those who sow discord and disruption and destruction and who promote lawlessness. Oh, I pray that you would plant a holy fear in the hearts of all of our citizens and press a deep sense of conviction concerning righteousness and judgment to come on all transgressors. Raise up and prosper those who uphold equity and justice and who prosper and send forth those policies and practices of submission to law and civic authority. Lord, we pray for our leaders, national, state, and local, and especially now for law enforcement personnel. Grant discernment and discretion to those who serve as agents of law and authority in our land. Make them effectual in efforts to establish tranquility in our civil affairs across our land and our cities. We pray for those who have suffered great loss and trauma in the middle of this unrest and its cause. We pray for this family so traumatized. We pray for all families who mourn loss and loss of loved ones and loss of livelihoods. Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging our complete dependency on you and your sovereign rulership over all the nations. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us and press upon our hearts that we are your children here to sow the seeds of righteousness and justice and truth and to promote love and the message of the gospel, which is the only hope for mankind. And I pray now that as we look into your word, that you will be our teacher. Open our hearts to perceive those truths that you would want to lay before us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Pentecost Sunday. It's a day so noted on the Christian calendar, and it's referenced in Acts 2. I want to read a scripture to you in just a little bit that's posted on the screen. Much of what I have to say today will follow the slides that are projected. The message is primarily scripted that way, and so I ask that you pay attention to that. Pentecost, the great day of Pentecost, is rehearsed in Scripture in Acts chapter 2. It's the most historic, the most strategic day in God's kingdom redemption. It marks a day of just enormous consequence in regard to the Church of Jesus Christ and our mission around the world. And on this particular day, we may be inclined to ask, what are the circumstances and roots of its origin? And is it a day that we really should continue here in the year of our Lord 2020 to mark as significant? You know, the church goes to considerable lengths to celebrate the incarnation and also gives great emphasis, and rightly so, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, the appointed Messiah. However, by comparison and contrast, we, at least in the American evangelical community, give relatively little emphasis to both the ascension of Christ and Pentecost. I thought today that I would address some Pentecost perspectives in that regard and answer why is it that we don't give such strong emphasis regularly in our church that way. One answer is that perhaps we fail to understand or appreciate the pivotal and integral place, even an epoch-changing place, of the Ascension and Pentecost Sundays. It has tremendous significance in the outworking of God's redemptive plan and His purpose to bring many sons to glory. Well, I'd like to read the scripture set before us on the screen. It's from several continuing texts, so I will just move continually along those references, putting in at the 15th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Helper, Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Comforter shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. And then turning to Acts chapter 1, putting in at verse 4, and gathering them together, He, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. And when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So far in the reading of God's blessed Word, we thank Him for the Word and for this very informative and helpful background concerning the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to focus on that now. I will address it under three brief topics. First of all, God's appointed times. He has set appointed times in His Old Testament prescription then God appointed changes to his times. In his sovereign providence, he had appointed changes to his times as well. And then, hopefully we have time, I'd like to address God's appointed benefits in his changes to his appointed times. So let's begin with God's appointed times, and I'm thinking of those times that have particular relevance to the day of Pentecost. And so we look here on the screen. I've listed the appointed times that are given in the Old Covenant, listing them straightway from the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. There we have a sequence of appointed times. They're called holy convocations, or my feasts. Yahweh says they're my feasts, my festivals, those that he mandated under his theocratic rule. And there are a number of them. The weekly Sabbath is his first appointed time. That goes all the way back to creation order and creation principle. And then on the Passover, an important feast that we're familiar with, I trust, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, then the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So after the weekly Sabbath, there were seven annual feasts that Yahweh appointed. I have grouped Passover and Unleavened Bread together because Mark's Gospel and, yes, Matthew's Gospel also classifies them as one, lists them as one in one event in the way those Gospels are put together. They actually were one celebratory feast in practice, and so they are grouped that way. And these feasts are purposed to communicate provision for both national and personal welfare. And what I'd like to point out, and we will explore a bit, they have resident within them a prophetic witness to aspects of God's saving work. So in the next slide, I give the text quoted from Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses, Yahweh spoke, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, my appointed times." That's where I get that phrase from, and we'll repeat several times. He says, my appointed times are these. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. With respect to God's calendar, the appointed times for Israel were all referenced to Passover, which is in the first month and the 14th day. The first month always started on the new moon immediately after the spring equinox. And then they count 2 weeks, 14 days, and that's the day of Passover. And Passover was set then. It was a time of particular celebration of God's deliverance of Israel when he brought them out, redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, in slavery to Egypt, and delivered them. So this is the first appointed time, in addition to the Sabbath, that God set forth. And if we go to the next slide, here, as I already mentioned, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is associated with Passover, at least in Matthew's and Mark's Gospel. They were merged, and they followed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately the day of Passover. Reading again the scripture text there, then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day is a holy convocation, and on the seventh day is a holy convocation. There were two high holy days that followed immediately after Passover, the 15th and the 21st. There was a week-long celebration or festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then, moving to the next appointed time, and we read from Leviticus, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, you shall bring in the sheaf of first fruits to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This was a feast set for the day after the Sabbath, that is, the day after the Sabbath, during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I must insert a comment here. That phrase, the day after the Sabbath, has different interpretations. Many commentaries and many study Bibles take a quite strong position and reference that phrase, the day after the Sabbath, to the first high holy day, that's the 15th, and so that would be the Sabbath, and therefore the Feast of First Fruits would always be on the 16th of the month. But I consider that to be a quite presumptive position, and one which I take quite strong opposition to and hold with very strong conviction. First of all, if you read Leviticus 23, the straightforward face value, the context, is always referring to the weekly Sabbath. And secondly, if one tries to work out a consistent chronology of this particular period in time, when other texts in Scripture combining both Old and New Testaments, you find that that Feast of First Fruits must always follow the weekly Sabbath that is in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I've indicated that in the slide there. The weekly Sabbath will change from day to day. In fact, Passover day changes from different days in the week. In fact, if you would look at a Jewish calendar today, the 14th of Nisan fell on a Wednesday. That would mean that the first high holy day, the 15th, was on a Thursday, and the Feast of First Fruits was on a Friday. Well, as I want to show you, that doesn't correspond to the intended fulfillment in this. So the Feast of First Fruits occurs on the first day of the week. It follows the weekly Sabbath in this time. That was God's appointed time, and we could elaborate that more, but not at this particular time. Now I move to the next feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And how should it be counted? How should it be scheduled on the calendar? Well, the Scriptures say, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. That's the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of First Fruits, because we're just continuing in the reading of Leviticus here. That's clearly the reference. From the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, that is the Feast of First Fruits. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. On the same day, you are to have a holy convocation. It is to be a perpetual statute in your dwelling places throughout your generations. So the Feast of Pentecost, and we're celebrating Pentecost Sunday today. How did it come about and how was it scheduled? Well, on the next slide, I'll show you how it's scheduled. It says here that you're to count 7 Sabbaths after the Feast of First Fruits. I hope the layout is there fairly clear. FFF stands for the Feast of First Fruits. And from there on, you count 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, to the 50th day, which puts you back on Sunday, and Pentecost occurred on Sunday. So I show this explicitly and emphasize it, and I want to say that all of God's times, appointed times, have a revelatory purpose behind them, and they have significance in God's kingdom redemption program, and God never waste words, nor does he prescribe useless feasts or celebrations. And since that's true, this is a very significant order. And as I said at the beginning, these feasts have a prophetic significance. We will only focus here on the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost today. The first day of the week was the day set under the Old Covenant for their celebration. Now let's move to the next slide in our perspectives on Pentecost. Let me just say a word now about noteworthy first day of the week events. We just emphasized that the Feast of First Fruits and Feast of Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. The Feast of First Fruits is clearly has reference to Christ's resurrection. That was the prophetic significance. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then it says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. So that fulfillment in the New Testament is quite specific. The Feast of Pentecost had the sending forth of the indwelling Spirit. And there is another notable first day of the week which I would like to highlight. That goes back to the beginning of creation. The very first day of creation, when God, the very first words that God uttered were, "Let there be light," and there was light. There are three great first day of the week events set forth in God's appointed times and according to His order. And what is significant about our gathering for worship on the first day of the week? What is it that sets the day apart? First of all, that's the day our Lord rose from the dead, a most significant historic event, epoch-changing event. Then it's the Feast of Pentecost, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. We celebrate the coming of the Spirit and Christ's resurrection, a doubly significant event every time we gather here. And of course, there's also the glorifying and remembering of God's great work as a creator. God's had a triple emphasis in His design. And when we gather to worship, we worship Him as creator. We gather to worship Him as the conqueror of death and the grave and overcoming sin. And we celebrate the fact that God sent forth His Spirit and we are living temples, temples of the living Spirit within us. This pre-creation plan, this was in God's plan from the beginning, for the church was in God's eternal plan from the beginning. And the Feast of Pentecost, as we will see in a minute, is the birthday of the church. When we gather on Sunday, we're celebrating the deliverance from death and the grave through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are celebrating the birthday of the church. There's a hymn that I like, that actually mentions these three particular first day of the week events, gives special accent to them. It's a day called O Day of Rest and Gladness, written in the early and mid-1800s. It's a good hymn. We don't sing it often. I like it. I grew up singing it some. It's a good hymn because a good hymn has lyrics that are biblical. This one does. And it's distinctly Christ-centered, and this one does. And it encourages worship that is Trinitarian, and this does. And it has a melody that's enjoyable to sing and not overly repetitious. So it's a good hymn on that criteria. I just want to read the second stanza, which gives emphasis to these three events. So for the church, for down through the church age, has recognized these, I believe. The second stanza reads, "On thee, at the creation, the light first had its birth. On thee, for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. On thee, our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven. And thus, on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given." We celebrate a triple light when we gather. And so Pentecost Sunday is the climactic first day event that brings this celebration to completion in God's appointed purpose in these appointed times. I now want to move to God's appointed changes. He had appointed these times under the old covenant, but now there are changes. And they're signaled for us in the Word of God. I want to just highlight them. The first one I want to point out is that from Galatians 4, 4, and 5, which speaks to God's working in the incarnation, in His redemptive work. But notice the words, "But when the fullness of time came." See, when time came to a certain point in God's ordained order for the age, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a fulfilling of time. And then when our Lord began His earthly ministry, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, we read, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. Something very changing and actually epoch-changing was taking place at this time when our Lord began his ministry. These two fulfillments of the incarnation and the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel under the Son's inauguration of his public ministry, they're signature events. They signal landscape changes in God's redemptive purpose. And it would be important for us to have that perspective. Now, there is another fulfillment event. I've already read about it in the next slide. The third fulfillment text that is significant. Here it is in Acts 2:1, which we read. And when the day of Pentecost had come, literal rendering of that was being fulfilled. God's purpose in giving Israel that feast at the beginning, that prophetic purpose in that particular feast, is coming to fulfillment on a very particular day. And it's part of the fulfillment of time. When the day of Pentecost had come, was being fulfilled, they were all together, and God sent forth his Spirit. Now, I would notice with me, the word fulfillment implies that there was a previous purposed origin. It was an origin that was to have a fulfillment in time, and now it is fulfilled as a once-for-all event. It's unique in God's plan for the calendar. The calendar gave great emphasis to this first day of the week. God made a change in his appointed times. And I add there another text. This comes from the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 speak of the new covenant thing. I'm quoting here from Ezekiel 36. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I shall be your God. Here is a prophetic statement about the sending forth of the Spirit, but please note that it is in reference to God's plan for national Israel. And if your Bible is still open to Acts 1, you'll notice that in verse 6, on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus told them that they are going to be meaning fulfilling the baptism of the Spirit, the sending forth of the Spirit, they asked, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And we think they're rather clueless. They're not tuned in too much. But you see, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and I think they knew the Old Covenant, and they knew this promise, and the restore the kingdom at this time. See, the old prophetic word from the Old Covenant and the prophets spoke of the New Covenant as an Israeli-centric event, and that's where their focus was. So I give them a little space. Of course, they had heard Jesus teach, and he had given indication of a change in God's appointed time, but they didn't catch it. Now let's move on to the next statement I have to emphasize that God had a plan in place to change those appointed times on the next slide. Here, the Lord spoke forth a series of parables. He called them mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He said these mysteries, that's something that has not been revealed. He specifically stated there that these are things hidden since the foundation of the world. So in this series of parables, he was unfolding something new. And the disciples heard him speak. They even had questioned him about some of those. I wish they had questioned him about these statements. But anyway, I think we're able to understand the essence of them. Let's look at the first statement in Matthew 13, 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, when our Lord spoke this, and the disciples didn't ask a question, I suspect they knew what he was speaking about, because there are multiple texts in the Old Testament that speak of Israel as my special treasure, my peculiar people, my special people. And what he's saying here is the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure, which the Son of Man, when he came, found. It was hidden in the field. It was there among the nations. He purchased the field and then hid it again. Well, let's move on to the next parable. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a transition in place here. There's a change happening. There's a change going from the treasure, which is hidden, something that is purchased and hidden, is hidden for a future day when it will be uncovered. And in the merchant or the prospector here owns that field and then that treasure. And instead of the treasure, the focus is now going to be on the pearl. He has a new entity to be purchased. Well, it is something of a mystery. That's what he called it. But it's becoming unveiled. The thus far unrevealed changes are indicated and signaled in these particular references from Matthew's gospel. And if we move to the next slide, I hope I can make a little bit more explicit this particular change, a change in God's appointed time that is destined for this post-Pentecost era. Here I quote two texts. First one from Matthew 23. Jesus had just met with, was encountered actually, by the Pharisees before his crucifixion. He had pronounced woes, curses upon them, multiple ones. In chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, and he closes by saying this, "Truly I say to thee, all these judgments, these things, shall come upon this generation." And then here's the statement, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." You see, the treasure that was found and purchased is going to be hid. Israel is going to be left desolate. And if we go back, I put them in the order of the previous slide, but Matthew 16, Jesus himself said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." This is the very first reference to this word, this entity, this something that God purchased, this pearl of great price. This is the church. Christ came and purchased it. He gave all that he had for this church. And then on the day of Pentecost, he gave birth to it by sending forth his Spirit. And that should cause our hearts to rejoice and to desire to honor him in this day. It's the kingdom changes in view here. Are changes that we might call dispensational changes. And in regard to the title I've given this, Pentecost Perspectives, the changes are those that came about and were solidified and set in place after Pentecost Sunday. And so there is this change that happened from moving from Israel to the church. God's redemptive working, the entity through which he is going to make his name known throughout the earth, is now going to be centered in the church, at least for a temporary time until he uncovers that treasure again. And it's going to be centered, Israel is going to be set aside. They're being left desolate, but God's focus is to the church. A very important perspective in regard to Pentecost. Now, I just summarized this a little bit on the next slide here. the birth of Israel and the birth of church. There's an interesting connection that, as Bible students, we should note, I believe. There's a revealed, what I call, a Pentecost connection between the formation of Israel as a nation entity at Sinai and the formation of the church here on Pentecost. The formation of Israel. Israel was born, became a nation at Sinai, 3 months after the Exodus, after Passover, they arrived here. In fact, if you work out the days that are listed there in Exodus 19 and follow that through, it really comes out to be 50 days after Passover. The law was given in the wisdom and providence of God that I don't fully understand. I might touch on it just a bit if we have time. The law was given on a pre-Pentecost day, and the old covenant was then established. But by comparison and connection now, the formation of the church was born in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. That was 50 days following Christ's resurrection. Following the Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Pentecost. The Spirit was sent on Pentecost Sunday, and the new covenant was instituted. So we have some changes here. Since every word of Scripture is breathed out purposely through the Spirit, I believe this kind of chronological connection is worth our noting and pondering, which I have given a little time to. Let's move to the next slide. Further appointed changes in God's times. I've summarized them here. The notable changes that God had in His appointed times given to Israel back in Leviticus 23. First of all, the old covenant is set aside. The new covenant is instituted. Secondly, national Israel is no longer the focal redemptive entity through whom God is going to give witness to His being and His redemptive purpose in the world. Rather, it's going to be centered in the church. And furthermore, the Saturday Sabbath, which was in force all the way through up until Pentecost, set from creation, given particularly emphasis to hallow that day in the law and the old covenant, now becomes the Lord's Day. That's because of the purposeful changes in God's appointed time. As I say, the birth of the church was purposed from eternity. So the celebration of the Sabbath principle, the Sabbath is a principle that God works through all the time, and you can trace that through in the Old Testament. But the day that it is to be celebrated is moved from the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It's implicit. It was in the design of the scheduling for the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. And so we should not be overly surprised that God so worked here in moving from Israel to the church in this. These feasts were prophetically purposed to be fulfilled and reach their intended climax on that very historic Pentecost day that we remember today, their historic day. So, the appointed changes in God's time. Let me just summarize a couple important things regarding our salvation. So, there are five pivotal events in God's new covenant redemptive working in Christ through His Holy Spirit. Five very important events: the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. God's appointed times in Leviticus did not give a day for the incarnation, nor did it give a day for the ascension. But these are all pivotal times. The incarnation, where a perfect life of obedience was hammered out by a Redeemer. Crucifixion or Passover, there had to be a satisfaction of wrath towards sin, propitiation. There had to be atonement. There has to be a basis for forgiveness of sin. Resurrection, death had to be conquered and sin conquered. They had to secure the hope of eternal life. The ascension is important. For a forgiven sinner, every forgiven sinner needs a forerunner, mediator, intercessor. If I understand the message of the book of Hebrews correctly, I deduce that no regenerated sinner can experience continuing relationship with the Father apart from an active, perpetual, effectual intercessory work of a mediator intercessor. That's a very important day in God's program. And then comes Pentecost. A complete and eternal salvation is the one that requires the indwelling Holy Spirit. Without that, our salvation is not complete. And with that, I move to discuss, as I said, I hope to get to, what are some of the appointed benefits or blessings in God's changes in His appointed times. You see, in John's Gospel, as we read from chapter 16, verse 7, Christ said, "It is to your advantage that I go away and send the Spirit." What are some of those advantages? Well, let me touch briefly here just on the first. I have several listed, and there are multiple of them to search out for yourself. You should have some homework in exploring what some of these benefits are, but I'm only going to touch on one. And I want to use Romans chapter 8 for the ones that I listed. The first one is, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit. This is a regulative principle of the personal spirit that corresponds to the very perfected life that Christ lived, hammered out in a sin-cursed world. And there are two laws mentioned. There is the law of the Spirit, the law, the principle of sin imposing death and judgment. The principle of sin and death brings condemnation, whereas that principle of the Spirit, the personal principle of the Spirit, has acquitted me forever and ever from judgment with sin. That is, the principle of the gift of the indwelling Spirit leaves no possible reach for judgment or condemnation. You see how this speaks to an eternal and complete salvation. The gift of the indwelling Spirit places the regenerated sinner in a very positional relationship to Christ, the ascended Son. And that same Spirit that indwelled Christ now lives as a living principle within all those who believe. Well, I can't spend too much time here. I'm going to skip over some of the important thoughts, and I'd like to use an illustration to help you see these two principles and how the principle of the Spirit, the regulative principle that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, sets us free. It's liberating. One writer has put it this way: consider the law of gravity. If I take a baseball and throw that baseball, it is always going to descend back onto earth. That's the law of gravity. It is the law that regulates the motion of that ball. But if I take a living bird out of a cage that has the same weight or whatever, I take a living bird out of a cage and I take it and throw it in the air, it doesn't fall back to earth. What does a bird normally do? It flies away. It overcomes. You see, that's a sort of an illustration to show that the law of the Spirit completely overcomes the law of sin and death, and it's inherent in the bird to fly because it has a principle of life. And it is important for a Christian, and it's inherent to a Christian now, to live a life that is centered on holiness and is free and liberated by that regulative principle to be free from the law of sin and death. In fact, You know, in our mortal bodies, we still have the old nature, but the new nature is what is permanently attached to our soul. And so that old nature is already dead because it's going to die when I die. And therefore, I have that full liberating change. Christ is my righteousness. And the Spirit of Christ makes that very real in our lives. So let me just touch on, too, as we pass by now, the next benefit I listed. I'm just going to read these out of Romans. We don't have time to elaborate. Romans 8, 10 through 11. And if Christ is in you through the Spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit's alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwell you. If you want to have a hope of a resurrection, that hope is centered completely, and it is real, inherent within every believer, because we receive the Holy Spirit. Then let me read the next one from Romans 8, 15 to 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, dear Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We have received the Spirit of adoption. We are brought into the forever family of God through the Holy Spirit, and He bears witness. Do you hear the witness of the Spirit? Is there affirmations of the Spirit in your heart? Earlier in the text, He says, if you don't, then you are not part of God's family. He who does not have the Spirit is not of Christ. But here we have that blessed witness, and we are made fellow heirs with Christ. Can you imagine the greatness of that gift? See, this was God's purpose in redemption, and here it is coming into being in the church in the present age and will be brought into immense glory in the future. He is bringing many sons to glory. Even the old covenant principle, which we read from Ezekiel 36, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And therefore, I'm sending forth the Spirit and placing my Spirit within you. Well, these are some of the benefits. Many more can be explored. This was Pentecost Perspectives. Many more deeper insights can be generated in more time. But I thought it would be important on this particular holy day to review some of this. And now, I'd like to just lead in closing prayer, and I'd like to pray a prayer that was penned by a pastor, Simon Brown, 300 years ago, and which I encountered about the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words. I trust that they will be meaningful to you as we pray together. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be Thou our guardian, Thou our guide. Over every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and to choose Thy way. Plant a holy fear in every heart, that we from God may never depart. Lead us to holiness, the road which we must take to dwell with God. Lead us to Christ, the living way, nor let us from His pattern ever stray. Lead us to God, our final rest, to be with Him there forever blessed. Lead us to heaven, that we may share fullness of joy forever there. And we thank You, Father, for Your great work in sending forth Your Holy Spirit to indwell all who believe, and to You is the glory. Amen.